to now the ritual as it is. We've moved to the furniture in the tabernacle as well as the furniture prepared for the priests to now the investments to the priests, or the consecration of the priests, as well as their preparation to the ministry of the priesthood. And this is all in light of the revelation that God is bringing to the Israelites of his covenant that he's making with them, that he would be a God to them and they would be his people. And this not in an end in of itself, as we've been recognizing, but the ultimate end is that this would be the platform, the kingdom, the earthly kingdom by which the Messiah would come. John the Baptist comes as an Israelite proclaiming the arrival of another promised Israelite. And this here in Exodus 29 is the foundation of that, or it's the beginning of that nation. And so the Lord is graciously giving the Israelites this covenant. And yet we recognize that although the Lord graciously condescends, that the foundation of this covenant is not one of grace, but one of law. It's one in which the Israelites were to keep the law so that they may receive the blessings of this covenant that are laid out in earlier parts of Exodus, that is, life and prosperity in the land. So much so that the first generation that will receive this covenant will be disinherited from receiving that land. That the very first generation of Israelites that received this covenant, save Joshua and Caleb, will not enter the land because of their disobedience. So the Lord puts kind of a period on that reality when he disinherits that first generation except for a remnant. For the Lord is faithful to his promises. And he had promised Abraham prior to this that he would provide Abraham a people, numerous people, and he would provide that people a land to dwell in. And he promised this upon himself that he would accomplish it. And so we come to this part of the old covenant whereby we find the Lord now providing for the Israelites the way in which they will renew their covenant, the way in which this will continue on as long as the Lord ordains it to, so that the people may reconcile themselves to God due to their violation of the covenant. This morning we will cover the content of Exodus 29, but I'll just be reading for us Exodus 29 verses 1 through 9 as it summarizes the chapter for us, and then we'll be talking about the whole chapter and reading larger portions later on. Follow along as I read the word of the Lord for us out of Exodus 29 verses 1 through 9. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them to minister as priests to me. Take one young bull and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them of fine wheat flour. You shall put them in one basket and present them in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. You shall take the garments and put on Aaron the tunic and the robe of the ephod and the breastpiece, and gird him with the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them. You shall gird them with sashes, Aaron and his sons, and bind caps on them. And they shall have the priesthood by a perpetual statute. So you shall ordain Aaron and his sons. Then you shall... Oh, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him in prayer this morning. Oh Lord, we love your word. We love reading your word. Thank you for it. We pray now as it is preached, it would be preached faithfully to the truth contained in it. Help us, Lord. Help me, Lord, to do so, that we would be not just hearers of your word, but doers also. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I've already shown you, the words flow together in this consecrating acts. They're hard to interrupt. But we find that as they come before the Lord at the tent of meeting, that they don't come before the Lord, that speaking of Aaron and his sons, they don't come before the Lord in presumption, or at least they shouldn't come before the Lord in presumption. But it is necessary for the Lord to prepare them for the work of the ministry of the priesthood. And it's done so in such a way that it already presents to us its temporary nature. For it says, for Aaron and your sons after you by a perpetual statute. Though it recognizes that there will be a succession in the line of Aaron for the priesthood, that succession in itself, as we're taught in Hebrews, was to teach the Israelites that this was actually of a temporary statute. This was, even though it was perpetual as it was to the line and sons of Aaron, it was a temporary priesthood. For what was necessary for the cleansing of the conscience, for the actual thing that was biting and gnawing at their souls, was not an earthly priesthood, but a heavenly one. Not a purely human priest, but a divine human priest, though that may not have been fully revealed to them as it is revealed to us. They were being carried along. It was being unfolded before them, even in these opening words of this consecrated act. And so it shows forth to them that the Lord was not just going to take them back to Eden, to an earthly priest like Adam was, but to a heavenly Eden, a heavenly Jerusalem eventually, as they will go to inhabit the land. And so the Lord is unfolding his great plan of redemption through this old covenant ritual of consecration of the peace of the priests. And so we will do so in looking at this, is that we will look for our great high priest, who's a mediator of a better covenant. And last week, we actually recognized that because of Christ's priesthood is a once for all and perfect priesthood, he ever lives to make intercession. And so all believers are united to him, and which makes their priestly ministry participatory in his. So every believer is consecrated to offer spiritual sacrifices of prayer, praise, and good works. This morning's not going to deviate from that, for we're still within the priesthood, but we're going to see this idea of consecration, and certainly in the life of believers. But I recognize that this morning that you've come here not as blank slates, so to speak, and I don't just mean in teaching, I just mean in your attention and your weeks. That you've come this morning, either brought it here with you and you're plagued and bombarded with worldly and fleshly thoughts. Thoughts like, surely this world is all there is, so I must hold to it with everything I can. That my comfort must be had now or never. That nothing matters when nothing is eternal. That you're lacking because others have. Or that pleasure is the only path to joy. I recognize that there are many other thoughts that you could have. Maybe I was too suggestive with these and now you're plagued with them without having them. But it's probably because these thoughts run through my mind from time to time. And that I find that when I do battle with the flesh and the world, and certainly in times unknowing, the evil one possibly, I find that my mind is bombarded and plagued with unholy thoughts. And so it came with joy this morning, or it came with joy this week as I looked at Exodus 29 to see this consecrated act of the priesthood, that I want to impart to you that before you depart, or when we depart, that you would depart in the knowledge that death and all its attending thoughts have been crucified with our high priest, who anoints us with the Holy Spirit to not only empower us to do good works, but provide mercies renewed every day. when our faith, until our faith is sight. And we'll look at this idea of consecration, and we'll look at this consecrating of the priesthood under just three aspects. There are many movements within this, and we've looked at some of them, or at least we haven't looked at the putting. We've looked at the garments, but maybe not putting on the garments. We've looked at the altar, but yet we haven't looked at the sprinkling of the altar. But we'll just look at three aspects in regard to this chapter this morning: the washing, the anointing, and the sacrifices. So we're just going to look at the washing, the anointing, and the sacrifices. The first thing that we want to look at in our passage this morning is the washing, and it comes out of verse 4 after the requisite sacrifices are brought, yet they're not necessarily prepared, but they're brought. Now what is done first before the investing of Aaron and his sons, or the putting on of the clothing of Aaron and his son, is a washing. In verse 4 it says, "Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water." We'll see in the next chapter the actual basin that will be produced or is to be made for this washing to take place in. But for now, we're told in order to bring to kind of a close Aaron and the priesthood, they're told that they're going to be washed. And we know that this washing for Aaron and his sons is an external washing. It's a ceremonial washing. It's a cleansing that's related to the flesh. It's something that even is meant to signify a greater washing that is to be had. But for Aaron and his sons, it was a ceremonial cleansing. Certainly, there may be some hygienic realities to this, and I don't want to discount that that's a possibility, but we don't need to go to the Old Testament and get our hygiene from the Old Testament as if there's a holy hygiene found in the Old Testament. The Lord has, I think, provided that in the common grace that he's given all of us to know that a dirty hand has germs and we ought not to eat with dirty hands, or a dirty body is not a healthy body or does not contribute to good health. But here, this washing is actually of ceremonial purposes. It was meant to represent a cleansing of preparation. It was to set Aaron and his sons apart for the priestly work. So consecrated, sanctified, these type of things in this context are made to tell us that they are being set apart. They are being moved from Aaron to essentially high priest Aaron. He's being set apart for this priestly work. And that their bodies, in this washing, would actually prepare their bodies to be able to receive those consecrated garments. Remember, in the last chapter, we looked at these garments were set apart and then placed on Aaron, or set apart for Aaron. They weren't put on Aaron, and then they were set apart because they were on Aaron. Aaron wasn't the focus. It was God's work in setting apart the garments, and then that set apart Aaron. And so here, his body was ceremonial cleansed in order to represent that his body was ready to receive these garments. And so from this, we recognize that this washing has a correlation to New Covenant realities. That this washing of the first high priest and his sons is not disconnected from the blessings of the New Covenant. It is given in a different covenant, and so it doesn't achieve the blessings of the New Covenant, but it points forward to and carries along those blessings. And we read of them in places like Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, in verses 5 and 6, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Christ, the greater Moses and greater high priest, washes us in his blood and makes us priests. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3, where we see Christ taking on this washing himself. We read just a very marked summation of this time period in Christ's life by saying, and he went and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Well, Matthew's gospel gives us a little more detail, beginning in Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized. Now, we understand baptism in a Christian sense or in a believer sense, that we receive baptism to, as I'll talk about, we receive baptism to identify with Christ. We also receive baptism to identify that our flesh has died with Christ and our spirit is now made alive, and one day our flesh will be resurrected as Christ is resurrected. We see that John was, his baptism was one of repentance, as it said even in Mark's gospel. We see that Aaron's baptism and his son's baptism was, or washing, was to consecrate them or to ceremonial cleanse them. For Christ, he comes not in the sin of Adam. Christ was not born of Adam. He was born of Mary, but he was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And so the stain of Adam's sin, the guilt of Adam, is not imputed to Christ by birth. And so what we have here in Jesus' baptism is not one of cleansing. It's certainly not one of redemption or of, as we see it, as a part of being redeemed. But it is one of ceremonial consecration. For it says, John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. But Jesus answering said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see Christ saying that it's necessary for him to be baptized. He wasn't trying to identify with John's movement. He wasn't trying to be a man of the people. It wasn't some political gain or some manipulation of his followers or to gain followers. But Christ says that this is a part of what he came to do. He came to fulfill all righteousness. That is, Jesus came as the great high priest to fulfill all righteousness of the priesthood, to be consecrated as a priest, and as we'll see in the anointing, to be anointed by the Holy Spirit, so that he enters into his priesthood here at his baptism, just as Aaron entered into his priesthood at his washing. And for us, we are washed not with water, we are washed in his blood. Again, there's a washing that's given to believers through Christ. And so because Christ is consecrated in his priesthood, he then consecrates us, sets us apart as priests unto the Lord. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3 if you'd like. Paul describing how we ought to pray for all those in authority over us, pray for everyone. He says, for Why are we to pray? Should we only pray for good rulers, or should we pray for all rulers? And he says in verse 3, the reason why we pray for everyone is because we once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasure, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we find that Paul, in writing to Titus, he kind of picks up the Exodus 29 consecration of the priest, because he says that we're washed and then something is poured on us, we're anointed. And this washing comes is a way of talking about the regeneration of our hearts. And so when we look at the washing of Aaron and we see that it is of consecrated, oh, it's of ceremonial cleansing, and it consecrates him to the priesthood. And then we see Christ taking up his priesthood through being set apart in his baptism. And then it says in Revelation that we, being washed in his blood, are set apart as priests unto God. We find that this set apart happens because of a regeneration or renewing of the Holy Spirit. That our washing, our bathing happens because Christ has gone before us into waters that we could not go. He goes into the waters of God's wrath and receives for upon him the penalty due to us. He takes upon our corruption, our impurity. It says, I mean, we could sum up verses 3 through, or sum up verse 3 by saying that, for we also were unclean. We also were impure. We were in need of cleansing. And what produced that cleansing? The kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind. His love for his people, for creation. And he saves us not on the basis of our deeds, but according to his mercy. And the means and the effectual means of it are the regeneration, the washing of regeneration. We know that in Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel prophesies that one day the Lord will take out a heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And that there will be a birth of water and of spirit. And Christ tells Nicodemus that you have to be born again. You have to be born of water and the spirit. And he's telling Nicodemus, who's supposed to be a teacher, he's saying, don't you know? In other words, haven't you read the Old Testament? Haven't you read the prophets who have said this much must take place in order for one to inherit eternal life? In order for one to actually inherit what the type and the shadow was pointing to? This is accomplished through Christ, our high priest. He does so in a way that also is not just necessarily a one-time act, as we are regenerated, but an ongoing work of the Spirit, an ongoing work of Christ, we find in Ephesians chapter 5. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is talking about a mystery. He's talking about Christ and the church, and he's giving an object lesson as to the love between a husband and a wife. And he says in chapter 5, verse 26, or let's start in 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. There's that word again, set her apart, consecrate her. he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she would be holy and blameless. Here, the washing that's taking place here is an ongoing reality, that the Lord continues to wash us and sanctify us. The Lord is not one to wash us up and then just leave us off to the side of the road and say, okay, if we're using the analogy of new birth, okay, infant, be on your way. No, he cares for us. He loves us. He sanctifies us. He cleanses us by the washing of water with the word. We find that when Aaron entered into that washing, that ceremonial cleansing, that consecration, he did so as a picture, as a symbol of what would come with the great high priest, not according to the lineage of Aaron, but according to of a better priesthood, as it says in Hebrews. And so Christ provides an ongoing cleansing, an ongoing sanctification. Not only is washing provided here in these consecrated acts, but so is an anointing. Turn with me back to Exodus 29. I should have told you to keep your finger in Matthew 3, but we'll be back there shortly. In verse 7 of our passage, it says that not only was he washed and the garments put on him with a turban and a tunic and a sash. It says in verse 7, "Then you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him." This anointing oil has significance to the presence of the Spirit, or the power of the Spirit of God to execute this office. That Aaron and his sons would not do so according to their own will, and they would not do so according to their own strength, but they would do so according to the power afforded them in the Spirit. It was a laying on of the Spirit. This idea of anointing comes not only through the priesthood, but it comes in other places. It's spoke of in Psalm 133. It says in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robe." As it relates to this oil that was poured on Aaron's head, it was something that wasn't just, you know, smudged on him. It was to flow on him. It was to go down all the way to his robe. It was oil that was poured upon David's head when he was anointed by Samuel. It was oil that was poured upon Elisha's head when he was anointed to the office of prophet. And so we find that this oil is pointing forward again to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to execute these offices. And so we find our Savior back in his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. We find that not only is he baptized, but when he comes up out of the water, the heavens are opened and the Spirit of God descends like a dove and lighting on him. Christ is not anointed by oil. He's anointed by the Spirit. John the Baptist testifies in John 3 that Christ was given the Spirit without measure. Christ's Holy Spirit anointing is what upheld his human nature in all his suffering. It's what It's what moved him to love the Lord. It's what gave him the power to execute his offices. And so too, we have an anointing from our great high priest. In 2 Corinthians 1 and 20 and 22, for as many as are the promises of God in him, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us, speaking of Christ. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Aaron's anointing of oil was a sealing of his priesthood. It sealed him to the office. It sealed him to being set apart for a priest unto God. So we too have been given an anointing to seal us. That is the Spirit of God. This is what we recognize in our own baptism. We don't produce a sealing in our baptism. We recognize that a sealing has taken place. We look for the sealing marks of the Holy Spirit in a credible profession. And then we confer upon the one that's being baptized the sign of that seal, which is baptism, which is not only a blessing to those that see it and are able to not only see the gospel in picture of one who was dead being brought to life with the hope of resurrection, but it is also as one, the one who is being baptized unto the one being baptized. It is a means of grace. It is to be done in the church so that the church may benefit and as well as the one baptized benefiting, because they're reminded of their former life. They're reminded of their former state. Their former state was like being underwater. And if you've ever spent time in a pool, you don't have good hearing. You can't really see very well, or at least you can't see very well for very long. It is as if you're dead, you're buried. And this you are identifying with your burial with Christ. And so you're brought out of the water, rejoicing in new life given to you by the Spirit, that you had received a sealing of the Spirit by being anointed by your great high priest. 1 John tells us in chapter 2, verse 27, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but at his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it is taught you, you abide in him." The no need for teaching is that he was warning against false teachers. So he's saying you don't have a need to rely upon the special revelation of a teacher. The Lord blesses and gifts preachers and ministers of the word to mine truths out of his word, but not to produce truths. So in John is writing against false teachers who came in and said they had a secret knowledge. They had secret truth that only they could share with you, only they could give you. And he's saying you have no need for them to teach you, for you have the anointing of the Spirit. And this is not to promote this you and the Spirit and your Bible under a tree Christianity. But this is to reaffirm that the Lord uses means to teach his people. And is maybe as skilled as I can be, and even I know, even in my most unskilled time, seems to be the most effective. That's when I get the most comments, but or the most good feedback. But It won't make a difference if the Spirit of God isn't affecting your heart. The necessity for the Spirit to teach you through His Word is actually also a promise to those who are united to Christ, who have received His anointing. We see how Aaron's washing points forward to Christ's baptism and ultimately our sealing in the Holy Spirit. We see also that this comes in a special way in the preparatory sacrifices that are given. And if you're not there, turn back again to Exodus chapter 29 as we look at these sacrifices. There are different ones. In verse 26, we read that, "Then you shall take the breasts of Aaron's ram of ordination." There are different sacrifices being offered. There's one of atonement, and that sacrifice is consumed on the altar. It's not taken out, it's consumed on the altar. There's another of purification. That animal is taken out of the camp and burned, and only certain pieces are offered on the altar. And then there's kind of a offering of ordination, which is in some ways continues on as an offering of fellowship, because it serves as an ongoing provision for the priests to be able to continue in their priestly duties. Those sacrifices specifically we want to look at, because within those sacrifices we find that there is the loudest proclamation of the gospel to the Israelites. Because as beautiful as the tabernacle is in all of its ornamental beauty, and even the temple, it was a bloody place. It was a place where blood was at least twice daily spilled. Things were being sprinkled with blood. Blood was being poured out. If you can imagine these sacrifices of ordination that would actually serve as an ongoing provision were to be offered twice daily, once in the morning and once at twilight. How many lambs were required for that to take place? What did that sound like? We may even think in this time of year of the ones who kept those lambs were the first ones offered the proclamation of the arrival of the Lamb of God. But we see in these twice daily sacrifices that Aaron and his sons were be given a portion to as a provision, as a sustaining reality to their ongoing activity. I think Jeremiah remembers these in Lamentations chapter 3. He remembers them not as sacrifices, but as mercies. He says in Lamentations 3:19, and Jeremiah is writing as he's observing the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, and he says, "Remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and the bitterness." This is Lamentations 3:19. "Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness," or other translations, "the Lord's mercies indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him." Jeremiah writing in the shadow of the old covenant, we find that these compassions and these mercies that are new every morning are spoke of as a portion. Aaron receiving a portion of these sacrifices, yet Jeremiah's portion is not lamb. It's not even of the Aaronic priesthood. He says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him." Brothers and sisters, we must recognize that every morning the sun rises and you wake up in this world, the mercies of God are renewed to you as He is your portion for that day. Those thoughts and those battles that bombard your mind can be consumed in the Lord, in the reality that the Lord is your portion. That the Lord, in the Lord, you can have hope. Here Christ offers not a ram, but Himself to sustain us in our sojourning. Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need." What these daily sacrifices afforded the priesthood was the ability to draw near to the tent of meeting, to minister in the holy places. These sacrifices had to be given. And it says in Hebrews, in light of that type and shadow, we see that Christ affords us this drawing near. Not second guessing, not wavering, but with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it speaks of our provision. Beginning in verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We must remind ourselves the daily provision we have in the portion of the Lord in having the mind of Christ. One theologian, in thinking about these Old Testament types and speaking of the Lord's provision, he says, "As we live our daily lives in the wilderness, we rely on God's provision for our water, our clothing, and our daily bread. We follow the cloud of God's presence wherever it goes. We live not by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We renounce the worship of idols and all that goes with it: sexual immorality, injustice, greed, drunkenness, rebellion, grumbling, and unbelief. We preach the gospel of redemption to those around us. We face opposition, whether from enemies of God's people, religious charlatans, temptations to sin, or our own flesh. We stand firm." And so we depart in the knowledge that death and all its attending thoughts have been crucified with Christ, our high priest. So then we may think, surely there is a world to come, that my comfort is bound up in the one who has gone before me, that eternal realities give meanings to temporal blessings, that you lack nothing in your heavenly high priest, and that your joy is found in his good pleasure. And so that we may be anointed with the Holy Spirit to not only be empowered to do good works, but to provide mercies, that he would provide us mercies renewed every day until our faith shall be sight. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks that you apart from our deeds, have given us new life that we may call out to you in faith. We thank you, Lord, that faith is an instrument by which you save us. Yet the grounds by which is the righteousness of our great high priest. We give you praise, Lord, that there are many of us that have called upon you in our time of need, in our need of true cleansing, in our need of eternal life. Lord, I pray for those that currently think that this gospel is foolishness. Oh Lord, that you would soften their hearts, that you would cause us to walk humbly before them, knowing that we too were once foolish, darkened in our minds. Yet, because of your great mercy, you opened our ears and opened our hearts. We thank you for the washing and the anointing. We thank you for the sacrificial death of our Savior so that we may live in new life. Help us, Lord, now and forevermore. Amen.